Good morning. Well, this story appeared in the column Bits and Pieces a number of years ago. It talks about a company hired a management consultant to appraise the personal efficiency reports. You know, people are actually managers who supervisors who make those evaluations of their employees. I don't know how many of you who've had a performance review. But anyway, this company hired this management consultant to look over these reports made by the managers and supervisors of their employees. Now, the consultant expected the reports to be dull and boring, but found to his surprise that they contained a good deal of intentional and unintentional humor. So just to give you a couple examples, it'll be on the screen. One of the reports says, this foreman has talents but has kept them well hidden. Another report of a manager said, can't express a sentence in two paragraphs at a time. Right, anytime, right? These performance reviews said, a quiet, reticent manager, industrious, tenacious, careful, and neat. I do not wish to have this woman as a member of my department under any circumstances. Another manager wrote this of an employee. In any change in policy or procedure, he can be relied upon to produce the improbable hypothetical situation in which the new policy cannot work. A supervisor writes this of an employee. Needs careful watching since he borders on the brilliant. Note the word borders on brilliant, meaning not brilliant. Right? Another report says, open to suggestions but never follows them. Another one says, is keenly analytical and his highly developed mentality could best be utilized in research and development. He lacks common sense. Okay. One last one of these reports, one of the managers made this comment. Never makes the same mistake twice, but it seems to me he had made them all once. How about you? What is your reputation? How do people know you by? Now, as you think about that, how do people know me? If people were to give me a performance review, an evaluation of my person, what would they write? Would they write good stuff or not so good stuff? As you know, hold on to that thought in your head, and before we jump into God's Word, let me just pray for us really quickly. God, what is our reputation? How do people know us this morning, this day? How do we want people to remember us? But even more importantly, we ask God, how should we be in your eyes? What should our reputation in your eyes be like? What kind of people, what kind of men and women do you want us to become? So this morning we ask, oh God, that you'd speak to us and tell us what kind of people should we be known for. Speak to our hearts, oh Lord. Despite the clumsiness of the preacher, despite his failings and his shortcomings, speak to us nevertheless. And now, O Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. If you have a Bible, please open it with me to Mark chapter 11. Yes, we are continuing our series on Mark, and probably will be, with God's help, we'll spend a few weeks here and we'll be done with this book and we can move on to another series. But we're in Mark chapter 11, verse 12 to 25. If you don't have a Bible, you can just simply raise your hand, and one of our ushers will bring you one of our pew Bibles. Mark 11, 12 to 25. Now, herein lies actually a very hard to understand miracle of Jesus. It's one of those harder to explain miracles. It says, it begins in the passage saying that Jesus returned from Bethany, going to Jerusalem, and he was hungry. And he saw in a distance a fig tree. And I'm just borrowing these slides from Brick Testament, of course, and some of you know them already. Jesus sees a fig tree in the distance, and he goes and looks for figs on it. Of course, he couldn't find any. And Mark actually in verse 13 tells us why. It says, because it was not the season for figs. Now, during this time, it was probably around late March to April. And this is when fig trees start to leaf. They start to produce leaves. But the fruit, the figs don't start coming out until June. So Jesus saw that there were no figs, and then he curses the tree. He says, may no one eat from you ever again. And in verse 20, later on in the passage, you see that the fig tree, Peter found that it was withered from the roots. Now, I love this picture of the withered fig tree. If you can actually move the slide to the next one. All right. It says, actually, withered from the roots. The tree was totally dead. Now, some of us are thinking, poor fig tree. What did the fig tree ever do to Jesus to warrant this kind of demise? You know, was it even right for Jesus to exercise his powers, his miraculous gift, to do that to a tree that simply was not in season to produce fruit? So we're thinking, is Jesus like that? Does he use his power arbitrarily just to throw a temper tantrum? Does Jesus do that? But if you actually carefully look at this passage, you see that in verses 15 to 16, sandwiched between the story about the fig tree was the episode of Jesus going to Jerusalem and cleansing the temple. Now, he did not take like Ajax and a sponge to clean the temple, of course. We know the temple cleansing meant that he went into the temple, saw some things that were not right, and he chased people out of there. He overturned tables, and he did all these things. And basically, this story about the fig tree was an object lesson. He was using the story of the tree to illustrate his judgment on Israel, on the people of the chosen people of God. For you see, the fig tree, oftentimes in the Old Testament, is used as a symbol of Israel, as a symbol of the people, the chosen people of God. And the prophet Hosea records this. God says, when I, God, found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. So the fig tree actually is a symbol, and sometimes the olive tree, but sometimes the fig tree, because these trees are very common in Palestine those days, and these are oftentimes used as a symbol of the nation Israel. Now, what good is a fig tree without figs? What good is a fig tree without figs? Well, fig trees are known to be actually to provide. The leaves are big, so it's known to provide shade. So oftentimes people would teach under a fig tree, as one of the disciples of Jesus actually, you know, was under a fig tree and Jesus saw him miraculously. Oftentimes when you talk about being under a fig tree means that you are actually learning, you are actually being educated under a fig tree because it provides shade. A fig tree is good for shade. Another reason why fig trees are good. What good is a fig tree without figs? The leaves are useful for covering. Right? Well, you know in the stories of Adam and Eve, the fig leaves are used to cover their nakedness. But now I'm thinking, couldn't any tree provide shade? Now, couldn't any tree, any leaf provide, protection or covering? Well, of course, not like small little leaves, right? But maybe a banana leaf that could cover everything, right? So any tree could do all those things. A fig tree is not really very good unless it provides figs. Otherwise, you can just say any tree, a tree. But a fig tree, what good is a fig tree without figs? In the same manner, what is a house of prayer? What is a house of prayer good for if it does not have prayer? Later on, we'll actually look at Jesus' judgment on Israel and upon the temple and saying that they are a house of prayer and the deficiency therein. Now, Jesus is basically pronouncing judgment on Israel. We know this now because the fig tree is a symbol of Israel and how the fig tree withered and died was how Jesus predicted that Israel would be conquered, the temple would be torn down by the Romans. And we know that in 70 AD, that's what happened. The temple was torn down because of the unfaithfulness of God's people and of their abuse of the temple worship. God judged this place and God judged this land. Let's just go back a little bit and just look at the story again. It says in verse 15 and onwards that Jesus, after doing that stuff to the fig tree, he actually walked into Jerusalem and he entered the temple area. Okay, the temple area was actually where people were selling animals and there were money changers in there. Later on, I'll explain to you what they were actually doing. And it says that Jesus, when he saw that, he was pretty upset, and he drove out those who were buying and selling there in verse 15, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And in verse 16, he says he wouldn't let anyone carry merchandise through the temple courts. So the guy says, hey, what are you doing? So what was Jesus judging them for? And in verse 17, we see that Jesus was now quoting the prophet Isaiah, one of the greatest prophets. In Isaiah 56, Jesus actually takes a verse from there and is pronouncing judgment on the people of Israel. Why don't we just take a look at that passage in Isaiah 56, verses 3 to 8, and we can look at this together. There God says, let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not an eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. Now, of course, here God is talking about two types of people, the foreigner and the eunuch. Both are considered excluded from God's grace, from God's goodness. The foreigner because he's not a Jew or she's not a Jew and does not have the benefit of the prophets, the law, and they don't know God very well. And the eunuch, because of his status, because of what happened to him, he's no longer even a man. So sometimes eunuchs would say, I'm not even a man. And the Old Testament says that if your body is being violated, you're no longer even under God's grace. And God says, no, these two types of people, even the foreigner, even the eunuch who actually serves in the palace working with the queen, is no longer a man. Even the eunuch, if they choose to cleave, to bind to God, God will not exclude them. And it continues and says, for this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners, those people on the outside, the Gentiles, foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord will to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others, the foreigners, the eunuchs, those who consider themselves excluded, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. So here Jesus is referring to the prophet Isaiah to talk about this temple, this place where God's presence is, where the Ark of the Covenant is placed, where people would come to pray and gather to worship. And Jesus says, this is the house of prayer that these people are violating, that people are using as a marketplace. Because a house of prayer is a place to know God. Now, some people are thinking, in this day and age, nobody wants to know God. You may be thinking that because you might have told your friends or your family members about God and they have rejected you. And you think that maybe in this world people don't really care that much about God. But I dare to differ. I think the world is dying to know God. The Bible does say in the book of Ecclesiastes that God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. So that whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're male or female, old or young, whether you're African or Caucasian or American or Chinese or whatever you are, God has placed eternity in the hearts of people so that they would actually long for God. No, the world is still looking for God, wants to know God, but oftentimes the world does not know where to go learn this God, learn about this God. Many parts of the world, I can testify, those of us who've gone on short-term mission trips to different places, can testify that not every part of the world is like North America or like New Jersey. There are still people around the world who are really longing to know who this God is. I remember when I was young, before I became a Christian, in my high school days, I had these friends who are Christians, and there was something different about them. I've told you this story many times. I had these friends who'd go to church, and they always would talk about their youth group, about their youth pastor, about going to retreats, about doing these things at church, and fun things, and singing, and all that stuff. And I would kind of despise that because it would be almost like, you know, telling an inside joke. They were always like laughing about stuff that went on at church. And I was an outsider. I was a foreigner. But I secretly admired what they had. They would talk about the youth pastor Bob and how cool Bob is, and how Bob would just kind of take them to these outings. They would go hiking. They would go into retreats and all those things. And I would kind of despise them and yet admire and be jealous of them. Because deep down in my heart, I knew that they had something I did not. Now, on the surface, I tried to make fun of them. I thought, you know, I called them names and said they're Jesus freaks and religious nuts. And I kind of made fun of them going to a youth group because we went to like an all-boys school and all-guys school. So we would always make fun of those people who went to church because we would say, oh, yeah, they just go there just to meet girls. These are just guys with too much hormones flowing their bodies. They just want to go and find girlfriends. But deep down inside, I knew that they had something that I did not have. Because from their way, the way they talked, the way they acted, there was something different about them that was I did not find in anybody else. I knew these people somehow knew God. And I longed for that. And later on, I accepted an invitation. Finally, one time, I said, I will go to church because they kept asking me to go to the youth group with them. And one time I did. And there I heard the story of the Bible, and somebody told me who Jesus is, and I gladly became a Christian, and I came to know who God is for myself. The Bible does say that the world is looking to know God. And the Bible says Israel is God's chosen people. Now, some Israelites back in those days, and even today, might think that, well, that's a privilege. If I am God's chosen people, that means I'm good with God. We're kind of close. And they just bask in that privilege. And they forget their mission to the world. That even in the Old Testament, God said that Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. They're supposed to be an agent in this world to represent God, to attract people to this God that has revealed himself to them. Even in Isaiah 56 that we read, those verses, says that foreigners, people outside of this chosen race, if they bind themselves to the Lord, if they actually want to come to know God, God will welcome them to his holy mountain. God would welcome them into their house of prayer. That at the house of prayer, people would come to know who God is. Now, a house of prayer is more than just a place to know God. A house of prayer is also a place to get help from God. Because what do you do in a house of prayer? That's a real question. What do you do in a house of prayer? Yeah, you pray. And what is prayer? Because later on in the passage, if you actually study this, later on Jesus actually teaches his disciples about the power of prayer. In verses 22 to 24, Jesus says, have faith in God. He says, if you actually do not doubt in your heart and believe, you can tell this mountain to throw itself into the sea and it will be done. Now, oftentimes this teaching is abused. Some people say, well, that means that we can do miracles. If you believe hard enough, if you have enough faith, if you believe really hard, you can do anything. And oftentimes, you know, there are groups out there, there are even churches, there are quasi-Christian groups that teach this. That Jesus, since he promised this, it means that if you have enough faith, if you believe strongly enough, you can tell a mountain, you can tell the Himalayas to jump into the Pacific Ocean, and it would do that. You have to remember when Jesus was teaching his disciples here. He was probably standing outside of the Mount of Olives, and they're looking at this small hill, and in the distance you'd see the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus was again using an object lesson, and he was probably speaking figuratively, using the mountain to represent the great, big, huge difficulties in our lives. So probably Jesus was really teaching figuratively, because otherwise, if Jesus was teaching literally, and there are so many people in the world with a lot of faith, this world would go crazy. You would see mountains flying around, hurling themselves into the ocean. And even from our own experience, even people who actually have a lot of faith in God, you don't actually also all the time see like sudden miracles and say, oh, I really, really, really believe that there'll be $1 million that will appear right here. It doesn't happen that way. But Jesus here is actually teaching about prayer, about the power of prayer, that even if you actually have a mountain, you're in a mountain of trouble. There's great difficulty in your life as huge as a mountain. If you have faith in God and you trust that God would help you, God could help you remove that mountain. Now, there's some lessons in here. Verses 22 to 23, it says, number one, you have to have faith. And the word for there, faith, and in verse 23 it says, he who does not doubt in his heart but believes, comes from the same word. And the Greek word really means to have faith and believe is the same word. Now, some people actually abuse it and say that all you have to have is faith. All you need to do is believe. But those people don't really tell us what you need to believe in or what to have faith in. Because faith is kind of like love. It needs an object. You can't just say, I love. You know, people would ask, like, what do you love, right? Love needs an object. It needs an object of love. You can't just say, I love. You love what? What do you love? You love yourself? You love sushi? You love, what do you love? Yeah, I know you love sushi. I love sushi too, right? So sushi is that subject, is that object of my love. In the same manner, you can't just say, I have faith. A lot of people actually on TV say, I have faith, or people say, just believe. Your question should be, what do you believe? What do you have faith in? Because things don't just happen if you say, I have faith, it will happen. Your faith needs an object. And here Jesus says, the first thing in prayer, in verse 22, says you have to have faith in God. God is the object of your faith, not yourself. Not miracles or not magic. That's not the object of your faith. God has to be the object of your faith. You have to trust and believe that God is here and God can do these things. In verse 23, it says, it will be done for him. Saying that God is the one who's doing it. And not just your faith. You're somehow, your hocus pocus, like in, say, like, open sesame. Something will happen. Some magic will happen. It says, it will be done for him. If a person does not doubt in his heart and believe in God, this thing will be done for him, which means somebody else is doing it for you. It does not just happen as a miracle, but God is the one who has the power to do these things. Well, you also have to realize in verse 24, it says, anything you ask for in prayer will be done. Mind you, if you actually want to circle those words, ask in prayer. It's not just a simple make-believe or wishful thinking. Things don't happen. There are limitations to what we ask. You can't just go like a good neighbor, State Farm is there. Like Whirlpool. Cool. Right? Does not happen just like that. It's not wishful thinking or make-believe. There are restrictions to what we can ask. It's not like calling a genie to do some things. The restriction, the limitation is God's sovereignty. Whatever God allows when you ask in prayer, we have to trust that God knows what's best for us. Now, an example would be if a child sees something he likes to eat. Maybe it's like very nutritious vegetables. I don't know how many children really like that. And then he says to mommy, mommy, can I have this for dinner? The mommy, if it sees that it's nutritious, it's good for the child, the mommy in her sovereignty over the child would probably say, okay. And the child that night for dinner gets those nutritious vegetables. I don't know what kind of child that would be. I would love to have a child like that, right? Versus a child who sees something beautiful and says, oh, broken glass. Mommy, 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 can I have this for dinner? In the mother's sovereignty over this child, the mother probably would have to say, no. So you see, not everything we ask for in prayer will be given to us. Because God's sovereignty watches over what's good for us and what's bad for us. Sometimes we ask for things that we think is good for us, but might be just like broken glass for dinner. But God knows and God loves us enough, and if we trust in God enough, whatever we ask for in prayer, which means when we know this is God's will be given to us. Whatever is harmful that we ask for will not be given to us. God helps us when we go to the house of prayer because the world is desperate for help. The world is desperate for help. And they're looking for a place where they can go and find help. Now, I still remember the time when I'm a pastor, but usually people don't know about that unless I'm in a church. So they don't know that they can come to me and, you know, get pastoral help or counsel, that I can pray for them. Actually, everybody can pray for themselves, but then people usually look for pastors. One time I actually had to go to the hospital to be with a Christian brother who was going through some procedures. And I knew that if I just went in dressed in my normal way, I would go in and, oh, you ready to put the picture up, okay? I wouldn't get any attention from anybody, so I put on my priestly shirt and my collar. And because there are a lot of benefits that come from wearing a priestly shirt. For one thing, I get to park for free. And when you walk around the hospital, you can just go in anytime, anywhere. You don't have to wait for the visiting hours. And everywhere, I even walk in the hallways, and then I encounter like doctors coming towards me. If I were just wearing these things, they wouldn't give you a time of day. But if I wear like a priestly shirt, they would say hello, or a lot of times people would say hi, Father. And I'd be thinking like, well, I don't have any kids, but sure, you can call me Father. But and I get free access to go in the church. I mean, in the hospitals. And I would do that, and by the way, I'll tell you the story later on. But I would walk in these hospitals, and I was at the hospital wearing a priestly shirt and a collar. And you wouldn't believe it, how many people would come up to me and say, Father, can you pray for me? And I'm thinking, like, really, does a shirt really make that much of a difference? But it does. Because normally people do not even know I'm a pastor or I'm a Christian. Right? Because how can you by just looking at the way you dress? But when you're wearing that, yeah, people oftentimes confuse me as being a Catholic priest. Now, at first, I try to explain to them, well, actually, I'm not a father. I don't have kids of my own. and I tell them, hey, I'm actually a Protestant, and they would kind of go like, oh, really? Oh, in that case, I don't need you. Oh, whatever. But eventually, I just kind of stopped explaining. And they say, Father, can you pray for me? And I would go and pray for them. And you would never imagine how many people in this hospital wanted me to pray for them just because I was wearing that shirt. Because the world is desperate for help. The world is desperate for help, and people are trying to find help from God, and they don't know where to go. They don't know whom to go to. So maybe you should try wearing one of these shirts. You can get them online. So the house of prayer is a place to know God. A house of prayer is a place to get help from God. Oh, to tell you another story. The house of God is a place to be forgiven. I had a friend who actually was a pastor, and he sometimes goes in hospitals. I don't know whether he wears a shirt, but he's a chaplain. And he was one time ministering in a hospice. Do you know what a hospice is? A hospice is a hospital for terminally ill patients who are people just dying. There's nothing they can do in the hospital. They just go to hospice to die, and they manage their pain levels. Oftentimes, they have cancer patients. And this pastor actually one time, and he was telling the story, he went to the hospice, and there was this elderly gentleman who was going through a lot of pain. You know, he was dying from cancer, but in so much pain, they could not control it. They were giving him morphine, and he was getting more and more doses of it, and still complaining that he's in so much pain. So finally, the pastor went over to visit him and said, is there something you want to tell me? And the elderly gentleman asked everybody to leave his room, and he talked with the pastor and said, Pastor, I was in World War II, and I was fighting in the Pacific. One time, me and my platoon, we were patrolling, and I was by myself, and I came across these Japanese soldiers who surrendered to me. But I was so angry and so mad. I was in such a rage about what their armies had done to my friends. I took them behind a mountain, and without other people watching, I just shot them. People had surrendered to me. I just killed them and slaughtered them. And he said, Pastor, there's not a day that goes by that I don't wake up in the middle of the night with a cold sweat, feeling the guilt and the remorse of what I'd done to those men and to their families. So the pastor told him about God and told him that in Jesus Christ you can find forgiveness. You know, heard his confession and prayed for him. From that day on, the elderly gentleman did not complain of pain. He did not need more morphine. He needed forgiveness, because he couldn't deal with it, the guilt inside. This world needs to know God. This world needs to get help from God. This world is also dying to know forgiveness. In a short story, The Capital of the World, Ernest Hemingway tells a story about a father and his teenage son. And they had this fallout. They had this big argument. And his son, whose name was Paco, which is a very common name in Spain, finally ran away from home after a heated fight with his father. And the father tried to look for the son, but couldn't find him. In one last attempt, the father placed an ad in the local newspaper in Madrid, and the ad read like this: Dear Paco, please meet me tomorrow outside the newspaper office at noon, at 12 o'clock noon. All is forgiven. Signed, Love, Father. Next day at noon, 800 Pacos showed up at the newspaper office, all seeking forgiveness from their father. Do you know somebody? Do you know somebody who's having a hard time forgiving somebody? Do you know somebody who might be having a hard time forgiving himself or herself? I know some. The world is looking for a place. There are people looking for a place to learn what forgiveness is and where to find forgiveness. And Jesus, later on in that last verse in this passage, verse 25, Jesus says, when you stand in prayer, when you're standing there in prayer, referring to people, what they do when they come to the house of prayer, when they come to the temple, and Jesus says, when you're standing in prayer, as in the temple, if you hold against anything against anyone, Jesus says, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Now, you might be thinking, hey, what is Jesus saying? I thought God's forgiveness is unconditional. Is God's forgiveness conditional? I mean, if we don't forgive other people, God will not forgive us? Well, yes and no. No in that God's forgiveness is not conditional, but yes in that God's forgiveness and our forgiveness is linked. Unless you and I have wrestled with God in prayer about forgiving somebody that we have a hard time forgiving, somebody has done some harm to us and we just cannot forgive them, unless we have wrestled with God in prayer and finally come to realize how hard it is to forgive somebody, we would never understand what God has to go through to forgive us. And yet, once you learn that God has gone through so much to forgive us, even giving us His Son to die on the cross, so that we may be forgiven, then the person suddenly realizes, if God can forgive me that way, I might be able to forgive somebody who's wronged me. And Jesus says, in the house of prayer, that's where you learn how to deal with forgiveness. That's where you learn that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. You find that God does forgive us. He wants to forgive us. Sometimes we just have a hard time forgiving ourselves. But in the house of prayer, it's a place to be forgiven. Now, we've explained what house of prayer is. So what was Israel doing that was wrong? Why was Jesus judging this place? What was Jesus judging these people? What was He condemning them for? Now, in verse 17, Jesus not only mentioned this, it is written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And then He says this, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now, I've heard a lot of preachers say that, oh yeah, Jesus didn't like the way that people were selling stuff in there because they were charging too much. They're ripping people off who came to buy the animals or exchange your money. That could have been the case. But what I learned, actually, after studying this a little bit, was what the merchants were doing were actually under the authority of the high priest. They actually set this up for the convenience of the people who came to worship. You see, at the temple, this was actually the temple courts, and people who came to worship at the temple, they, according to the Levitical law in the Old Testament, people had to bring these animals like cattle and sheep and pigeons and all these animals that were unblemished. They had to be kosher. They had to be perfect to offer to a perfect God, to a holy God. And people had to come and pay a temple tax. And because in the days of Jesus, they no longer used the Hebrew shekel. The closest thing was a tyrian, a tire currency. So people would have had to come to bring their own money, the U.S. dollars, to convert it to the yen, to the shekel, to pay their temple tax. Now, where would they do that? Well, they actually set up this place as a marketplace. It was actually out of convenience. It was actually not a bad thing, because rather than just kind of hauling your animals all these miles from your home all the way to Jerusalem and then having the high priest inspect it and say, oh, no, it's got a little streak here. You can't offer this. Then what do you do with a cow? You can't eat it right there. Or you have to buy another one. So why not just have the people bring money? So they would come to the temple and make sure that all the animals are kosher, and then they would select whichever animal and then would just pay the merchant and buy the animal to use as a sacrifice. So it's actually a pretty good system. There was actually nothing inherently wrong with the system. It was something that the temple needed, the people needed. It was out of convenience. And also Jesus was really slamming them for allowing people to walk through the temple courts as a shortcut, because the temple was right there between the city and the Mount of Olives. And people would just carry their stuff and use this place as a shortcut. And hey, we know about people using our church as a shortcut, right? Because we're right in the street corner, and a lot of people actually cut through our parking lot because it saves them a few extra steps. But Jesus was saying that you're actually misusing the temple. Even more than that, Jesus was saying that you're making it a den of robbers. Now, if I just told you that, hey, this is actually pretty legitimate, they might not be actually charging too much. How were these people robbing? How was it a den of robbers? They were robbers because they were selfish. This place was supposedly called the court of the Gentiles. Now, the Jews can go to the temple anywhere to worship. But those who are not Jews were only allowed to go into the court of the Gentiles, the outer courts, where they would come from miles away. They would hear about the name of Israel's God, Yahweh. They would want to come to know this God, to get help from this God, and to be forgiven by this God. They would come, and the only place they could come to was the court of the Gentiles, the house of prayer. The house of prayer for all nations. And yet when they arrived, what would they see? They would see people carrying stuff across, using it as a shortcut. They would see people selling animals, and it would be really loud and noisy and smelly. Who could pray in a place like that? Who could come to know a God like that? Who could come and really understand that God can help them in a place like that? Who can come and be forgiven in a place like that where it's all noisy and loud and you're not allowed to pray? So the Israel robbed the Gentiles of this privilege. They robbed them of this privilege of being able to come to a house of prayer. That's why they were a den of robbers. They're taking that opportunity away from those who want to come to know God. Now the question turns. We're saying, so what? Why are we learning about this? Because now I'm turning the question, and I think God's message actually now turns the question to us. How is this house of prayer? How do people know us as a church, as Cornerstone? What do people know us for? Now, most churches start out, and I think ours did too, as a house of prayer, a place where people would come to worship, a place where people would come to know God, to get help from God, and to be forgiven by God. But over the years, things start changing. We need other things. We need a building. We need nice chairs that you're sitting on. We need a good program. We need to have a good preacher. We need to have good music. We need to have these fellowships. We need to have SWAT and Oasis and whatnot. We need to have these community service things that we do because other churches are doing them. We need to have Sunday school because other churches are doing them. Eventually, we have all these programs and things, and they're great. And we have friends. And I think that this church we have good people here. A couple of days ago, I bumped into somebody who used to come to our church. And I said, hey, how come I don't see you anymore? And he said, because most of the people in my year, when I was in college, most of them don't come to your church anymore. There's only one or two who are still around. And he said, sometimes I still come visit them. Oh, I was tickled pink. I was so happy that we have such good people here, friends with friends. And people like come to our church because they want to see their friends. But I'm also saddened that people, when they think about Cornerstone, when they think about CCCS, maybe all they're thinking is, oh, I want to come here so I can see my friend, Mike. I want to come and see Suwan. I just want to come and see, Laura. Because what is our reputation now? Now, is this church really just about friends, a program, good preaching or bad preaching, or music? I mean, there's nothing wrong with these things. We have a nice place in here, good lighting, temperature is pretty cool. The friends sitting next to us are pretty good looking. All these things are good, but I would much rather, as a pastor here, and I think Pastor Jeff would probably agree with me, if our church is known to be a church with stupid preaching. Their preachers aren't very good. No. Not only are they long-winded, but they're kind of boring. I'd rather our church be known as a church where the music really stinks, where there's no worship team, maybe there's just one lady on a piano just kind of playing everything off tune. I'd rather people know our church to be a church where there's no community service. Yeah, they don't really do anything because they're just not very enlightened. I'd rather our church be just full of old ladies or people who are not very good looking. And they would just say, oh, Cornerstone, yeah, they're not very good looking, but they pray. I'd rather them say, oh, CCCS, yeah, their preaching's kind of, but they pray. I'd rather people say, oh, that youth group, SWAT, yeah, the program's really boring, but they pray. I'd rather all these things be gone. I'd rather all these great things be gone and people just know us to be a church that prays. Because what good is a fig tree unless it bears figs? Yeah, we can use the shade. We can use the leaves. But those are just leaves and shade. Any tree can do that. Any club in the world can do that. But one thing the world is looking for is a place that's genuine, a place that knows God, a place where they get help from God, a place where they get forgiven by God. And if we lose that, we lose everything. Let me even draw closer. The question I first asked, what's your reputation? What do people know you for? You sitting here who thinks that you know God and you might even call yourself a Christian. When people think of you, your friends, your classmates, your colleagues, your family members, your relatives, when they think about you, they think about that. It's like, what do they think about when they're thinking about you? Yeah, I just want to make sure that you're awake, okay? Now that you're awake, what do people think of when they think about you? You just had a heart attack? Good, okay. Do you give people a heart attack? When they think about you as a Christian, do all they think about is, yeah, that guy's got boring? Or do they think, oh, yeah, that's a funny guy? I really think that's a funny guy. Or they think of you as, oh, she's a really pretty girl. Or they think of you, oh, yeah, that's a genius. That kid's, is a math whiz. Is that all people are thinking when they think about you? When you claim to actually know the everlasting God of heaven? When you're actually in communion with the one who can give you the greatest help, help you move mountains and throw them in the ocean, your mountains of trouble? A God whom you know that could forgive the worst sin that you've ever made in your life. And people only know you to be, oh yeah, the funny guy, the comedian, the guy who's really a straight A student. Is that all you have to offer the world? Is it possible? Is it too far-fetched for a pastor to wish that we could be transformed into a house of prayer? Is it totally impossible for a pastor to maybe imagine that maybe you and I would be transformed into a people, a powerhouse of prayer? Well, I don't think that this is a one-day thing, that I would preach this message and suddenly tomorrow we become a house of prayer, or you become a people of prayer, or we become a people of prayer. Sorry, excuse me. I think it's a process, but let's take steps, maybe even small steps. Now, here, have to say that prayer probably is not the same as what you actually are conjuring in your mind. Some of us are thinking, oh, I like to be a person of prayer, but prayer is, I have to admit, it's boring. You might be thinking prayer as the type of prayer that you've sometimes witnessed in this church, where people just gather together, put their hands together, and close their eyes, and they start mumbling and muttering and falling asleep. The prayer is just like speaking to the four walls, and prayer is not very productive, and maybe you've even listened to people who lead in prayer. People start praying, and they start saying stupid things, silly things. They keep going, thank you, God, for a good day, for the beautiful weather, and that's all they can come up with. Maybe you're thinking prayer is like that, and I am totally bored with prayer. Maybe you have no inclination, no desire, no motivation to be a person of prayer. But that is not the kind of prayer I'm talking about. I'm talking about people like Martin Luther. Martin Luther, who said that I have so much business, I cannot get on without spending 3 hours daily in prayer. That great reformer in the 16th century, who reformed the whole church, 3 hours every day. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodists, he spent 2 hours every day in prayer. Adoniram Judson, that famous missionary to Burma, he would get up at dawn and pray. At 9 o'clock he would pray. At noontime he would pray. At 3 o'clock he would pray. At 6 o'clock he would pray. At 9 o'clock he would pray. And at midnight he would pray again. And have you ever heard of the prayer mountain in Korea? It's called the Osanri Choi Gachil prayer mountain. Did I get it right, Jay? Oh, Jay, where are you? Oh, Jay, no, you got it wrong. Okay. I was told that this prayer mountain in Korea, where people would go there and pray and fast, there's a cave. If you go inside the cave, you'd know that there's somebody who actually prayed here for years and years and years, who prayed so fervently and so long that his knees would make marks on the cave floor. You'd see indentations of the knees because he spent so much time there in prayer. And are you telling me that there are these giants of the faith who could spend hours praying and drinking in God, and you and I cannot spend even 5 minutes in prayer, and we say it's boring? Maybe something is amiss. Something's not connecting. Maybe those people, they found a secret that we have not discovered yet. It's kind of like the other day I was unplugged my TV because I had to move the shelf. And when I plugged everything back, I lost all my channels. I have Verizon Files, for goodness sakes. I have hundreds and hundreds of channels. And I could sit there for hours and hours enjoying the best shows in the world. But because of a loose cable, a wrong connection, all I got was just static. And imagine it's like that for many of us. When we go to prayer, we just get static, and so we get bored. But those who realize what cables to connect, oh boy. Because God is infinite. God is infinitely good. God, and the Bible says, there are eternal pleasures at His right hand. That people who truly connect with God in prayer, they drink in His richness, His goodness, His communion. Let's learn. Won't you learn? Won't you want to join me? Maybe you're not a person of prayer. I have to admit, I'm not a person of prayer. But this is a new year. It's already February. Maybe some of you are saying, this year I did not decide on a New Year's resolution. May I challenge you? Maybe this year, can we come to learn? No, try. At least try to learn what prayer is. And I'll try to learn with you, if you're willing. Now, this is one of our spiritual initiatives of the year. Last year, we had all these fun things with $100 and all that stuff. This year, no $100, but we're doing something a little bit different. One of our spiritual initiatives this year is to learn to be a people of prayer. And every 2 months, in our church, we're having a prayer meeting. The next one, the first one, actually, is going to be on a Saturday. It's not always going to be on a Saturday, but the first one will be on Saturday, February 26th. upstairs in the sanctuary. We're going to open the sanctuary from 10 o'clock in the morning to 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And we're challenging people from every walk of life, any congregation we go to come in and pray with us. Now, you can come in and pray for 4 hours straight. I challenge you, if you can do that, I'll call you uncle. But some of you might want to come in and say, I want to pray for 3 hours. I'll still call you uncle. Or 2 hours. Or 1 hour. Or half an hour. Or 15 minutes. Or 10 minutes. Or 5 minutes. Or even just 1 minute. We're opening the church from that time. All I'm asking you to do is come in for as long or as short as you want to come and learn to become a house of prayer, personally a powerhouse of prayer, or to transform this church into a house of prayer. Because what good is a fig tree without figs? So let's come and learn to be the essence of what it means to be a Christian. So I challenge you to do that, so that we would be known as a people, as a house of prayer, a people of prayer, that people would know that they could come and know God. People would come to know that they would be here and they'll be helped by God. That people in the world would come to this church or come to you and learn what forgiveness is from God. Will you join me? Let's pray. God, I confess that we are not all that you've called us to be. God, we might have worked so hard on being an attractive church, a friendly church, a church with good programs, a church maybe with good preaching or with good worship music or with different programs in Sunday school and all these activities. Or even we ourselves, we've wanted to be a person whom other people would like. So we try to be funny, we try to be good looking, we try to dress right, we try to talk right. But we've forgotten the essence of what really means to be a Christian. And we might fall under the same judgment as that fig tree, or the same judgment like Israel. That we've forgotten to be a light in this darkness. A light for the Gentiles, for those who don't yet know God. God, have mercy on us. Help us to go back to the basics of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a Christian church. Lord God, we know we've fallen really short. But God, we know that we can come and learn. We can make a decision even today to say, yes, Jesus, I'm willing to not be that fig tree without figs. I'm willing to come and become a church that's not only or a part of a church that's not only a church that's a social club. With your help, O God, we will come and learn what it means to pray. Not those boring prayers that we dislike so much, but to drink deeply from God, to know God, to get help by God, and to be forgiven by God, so that other people who need these things, they will know where to turn. Help us, O Lord, today. We love you because we know you loved us first. Have mercy on us. Make us into a house of prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.